Let me lead us in prayer. Father God, we ask for your help now, that having heard your word read, you would help us to go deeper into it, or rather that it would go deep into us, that you would write your law upon our hearts, that we would leave this evening wanting more to glorify you, to walk wisely before you in your world. And we ask for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Well, first thing, before I dive in, I'd like to turn to your neighbour and talk to them about what do you think is the hardest thing for Job up to this point? Off you go. Okay, let's come back together. Well, there's no kind of definite right answer on that one. You could have picked any part of Job's sufferings, things he's lost, part of his agony. But for me, I think I'd put my money on the fact that after so long, after his friends have sat with him and been with him for so long and they've talked backwards and forwards and forwards and backwards, that they've just no answers have come. No answer to the why is this happening to Job right now. The speeches just kind of stutter and then stop. They're a bit like a car running out of petrol. The friends just run out of things to say. And Job gets the last word over his friends in chapter 27. And then we come to Job 28. It's a very different tone, as we heard it read. I hope you noticed that there's not kind of the heat and the passion of the arguments that we've been having. But this is more reflective, more of a kind of time out. Certainly the ash heap and the sufferings of Job are still there. We mustn't forget those as we read Job 28, but they're not in focus anymore. And as we dive into Job 28, I'd like you to keep this question in your mind. Why is this chapter here? From the content about kind of wisdom, well, we might think it could be a chapter of Proverbs. But this chapter, as we go through, I hope we'll see, is vital for the flow of Job and is an important lesson for us along the way. And all I'm going to do is walk through this poem, basically kind of line by line, and hopefully we'll grasp what the answer to that question is. Well, firstly, the poem draws in to the difficult search for something valuable. Let's revisit verses 1 and 2. There is a mine for silver, and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth, and copper is smelted from ore. The poem tells us that placed under the ground, placed by God, are these precious metals, silver, gold, iron, copper. These are still vital and precious metals today in our world, not to mention back in Job's time. Verse 3. Mortals put an end to darkness. They search out the farthest recesses for ore in the blackest darkness. To get these precious metals, there is a costly, grueling search going on. Down, 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 into darkness, under the ground. Mining is incredibly hard work. Over in the northeast, there's an old mining village that's been preserved as a museum, Beamish. I'd recommend it. It's quite a fun visit. You can go down into one of the old coal mines. And even in our kind of day, within the past 100 years, coal miners' conditions were awful. Few of us will ever know that kind of hard searching, that kind of grueling labour underground in the darkness, in the worst of conditions. You know, our kind of hard search is when the kids hide the front door keys. You know, that's a difficult, valuable and fraught search. Well, for Job and his contemporaries, mining of their day was far harder than even the miners of 100 years ago. Verse 4. Far from human dwellings, they cut a shaft, in places untouched by human feet. Far from other people, they dangle and sway. The poem tells us that ancient mining was a very lonely business. We're not picturing kind of a cage full of people being lowered down to the shaft by great machines as they go down in the kind of pit cage. No, in Job's day, it was a solitary search in the darkness. there in a kind of vertical shaft, suspended by ropes, sitting there looking for the ore that they're after. And this loneliness, doesn't it evoke a picture of Job sitting there by himself on the ash heap? Verse 5. The earth from which food comes is transformed below as by fire. Lapis lazuli comes from its rocks, and its dust contains nuggets of gold. Our mind's drawn to farming. Earth from which the food comes, you know, from soil, food springs up. Well, normally, farming is the very picture of hard work in the Bible. You know, the farmer labours and toils night and day for the crop. Well, farming is easy by comparison to ancient mining. Deep underneath ancient rock, fired by heat and pressure, rock made hard. Deep down there are precious gems and gold hidden away for the industrious miner to find. By comparison, verse 7, no bird of prey knows that hidden path. No falcon's eye has seen it. Proud beasts do not set foot on it. And no lion prowls there. Animals are amazing, aren't they? We just need the latest David Attenborough program to show us that. Apparently, some birds of prey can spot a rabbit from 2 miles away. How amazing is that? Their eyes are so, so much better than ours. But eagles can't see seams of gold deep underground. They can't find them. Lions, well, they're mighty predators, proud beasts, scared of nothing. They go wherever they please. But they don't venture down the deep, dark mine shafts. Verse 9, however, people assault the flinty rock with their hands and lay bare the roots of the mountains. They tunnel through the rock. Their eyes see all its treasures. They search the sources of the rivers and bring hidden things to light. People are far more amazing. We get to embark on costly, grueling, lonely searches. Human beings, even thousands of years ago, dug underneath the mountains and were rewarded by its treasures. With all of our cleverness and technology and determination, we alone can manipulate the world around us and find out the most amazing things. Let's move away from mining. Think about science. Isn't science wonderful? I speak from experience as a physicist. We found galaxies that are billions of light years away. The light that was emitted by these galaxies that we see now was emitted before the Earth was formed. We found the tiniest imaginable building blocks of matter. Things that are so small they are indivisible. We found how to unlock huge amounts of energy from splitting the atom. And God willing, in time, we might even find out how to make even more energy by fusing atoms together. We found equations that perfectly describe 99.9% of all physical phenomena. We're great at finding things. We're brilliant. By our hard work, by our industriousness, by our grueling searching, we find amazing things. Even if we still lose our keys. But there is one search far, far more valuable than mining or science. And so next, we lament the impossible search for something priceless. There's a refrain to this part of the poem in verse 12 and verse 20. Let me read those again. But where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? Verse 20. Where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? We zoom in on wisdom. Wisdom with a capital W. Proverbs 3 talks about this kind of wisdom. It says, by wisdom, capital W, the Lord laid the earth's foundations. By understanding, he set the heavens in place. By his knowledge, the watery depths were divided, and the clouds let drop the dew. Wisdom, this kind of wisdom, is like God's blueprints for creation. It's the spiritual and moral architecture for the universe, as well as the physical. The Bible tells us that God designed the universe, not just as a physical order, not just with what we can discover by science, but there's a spiritual and moral order according to the design of wisdom. And this order runs all the way through the universe. Think about, how does a mechanic know how to fix a car? Well, he or she understands how to put the car together, understands how every bit works, understands the architecture, the design of the car. They understand that they know what goes wrong when different bits of the car go wrong. Well, with wisdom with a capital W, we would have all the answers we want for life. Job has been searching for answers, and he needs this wisdom with a capital W. Then we'd know exactly why everything happens. If we had this wisdom, we'd be able to explain every bit of suffering, every chance happening, everything that was going on, past, present, even future. And the poem draws us into this search for wisdom. But it tells us it's beyond our reach. Verse 13. No mortal comprehends its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living. The deep says, it's not in me. The sea says, it's not with me. No creature on earth can find this wisdom. The deep, the sea, they're scary, chaotic parts of creation. And in a personified way, they say, nope, wisdom ain't here. You're not going to find it in us. But this poem wants us to think, oh, come on, this wisdom, it must be found. Verse 15. It cannot be bought with the finest gold, nor can its price be weighed out in silver. It cannot be bought with the gold of Ophir, with precious onyx or lapis lazuli. Neither gold nor crystal can compare with it, nor can it be had for jewels of gold. Coral and jasper are not worthy of mention. The price of wisdom is beyond rubies. The topaz of Cush cannot compare with it. It cannot be bought with pure gold. All those precious things that you go mining for, all those amazing things we find and dig out from the ground, they don't compare. The best gold, the finest silver, beautiful gems, precious crystal, uniquely crafted jewelry are worth less than wisdom. Wisdom is more valuable than the crown jewels. Heap up all the wealth you can in your mind's eye. Heap up all the wealth you could lay your hands on in your wildest dreams. That's less valuable than wisdom. We've got to find it. We've got to get it. I once lost my wedding ring. I was out on a cold day, walking from home to the church building where I used to work in Streatham. And 1 minute it was there. 1 minute it wasn't, in the kind of cold, obviously my finger had shrunk and it dropped off. And so I had this frantic search in the snow, backwards and forwards, all through all the kind of the path that I walked. It wasn't very long. I'd walked about 200 metres and I just couldn't find it. This desperate search for something that I couldn't find. In the end, actually, we bought another one. And then it turned up. It was in, you know, that little silly inner pocket you get in jeans? It had slipped off into there as I got reached in for my keys. But there we are. Wisdom, this wisdom is so, so precious, we simply must obtain it. People waste their lives chasing after all sorts of things, treating after shiny, glimmering things in the world. Well, a life search for wisdom would be worth it. Except the search is futile. What answers has Job found? Now remember, right at the start of the book, we're told that Job is the greatest man of the East. He's not only super, super rich and super godly, he's super wise. What answers has he found? None. Verse 21. It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds of the sky. Destruction, or Abaddon, and death say, only a rumour of it has reached our ears. This wisdom has been hidden, concealed, buried away, so no creature can find it. Destruction, or Abaddon, the kind of personified angel of the pit, the angel of the underworld, and death itself personified. These are terrifying forces at the very extremities of creation, and they don't know where it is. They might know someone who once overheard a conversation about it at the bus stop. So we're stumped. We're miserable, or we should be, if we really feel what this poem is driving at. The answers we want, the answers we need, are inaccessible to us. This infinitely, infinitely valuable wisdom is beyond all human reach. Do you grasp how depressing this is? With all our ability, all our cleverness, all our hard work, we're not going to find out why. What's the point then? Life's just absurd if we're never going to understand. Well, then it might as well be random. If true meaning is out of reach and inaccessible, well, then life might as well be meaningless. That doesn't sound very Christian, does it? Certainly seems to contradict Proverbs. Proverbs goes on how much about how priceless wisdom is, like this poem, but Proverbs says wisdom's attainable. But what's going on? Job is supposed to shock us in all sorts of different ways. And on a side note, if we're never surprised by the Bible on occasion, then can I say we're not reading it carefully enough? The past 20-odd chapters have shown us Job desperately needs answers, but has none. And his friends, well, they've only got the wrong answers. This poem tells us why we've reached this impasse. There are answers there. Wisdom, with a capital W, is the foundation of the cosmos. But it's unobservable, undiscoverable, unfathomable to Job and his friends and us. This is meant to humble us. Are we willing to recognize our limits? Or do we actually expect, deep down, though we might not put it quite so arrogantly, to understand everything? I don't mean kind of difficult maths problems, you know, who cares about those? I mean, do we always expect to be able to discern what God's doing? To work out what God is doing in our circumstances right now? There's a massive difference between trusting that God does have a perfect plan for the whole cosmos, between that and knowing what some detailed specific of that plan is in our lives right now. God tells us one and he doesn't tell us the other. I get quite suspicious of people who are certain they know the answers about why this is happening, or certain that this is God's purpose in that. So often we're just not told. You can only have real certainty if you've got access to wisdom. And the humbling thing is, we don't. Well, thankfully, the poem doesn't end there. It doesn't leave us in kind of despairing ignorance. Lastly, we're introduced to the Lord we must seek. The poem resolves the tension, although I wouldn't say it really resolves it, by not telling us where wisdom is, but by taking us to God. Have a look at verse 23. God understands the way to it. He alone knows where it dwells, for he views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, when he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, then he looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed it and tested it. We're introduced to the Creator God. ever-present everywhere, with perfect knowledge of all things past, present, and future. Yes, he knows the place of wisdom. Of course he does. He's the maker of wisdom. He's the owner of wisdom. And for all our satellites, all our sensors, all our supercomputers, our weather forecasts are still wildly wrong, aren't they? Whereas this seemingly random and chaotic stuff, says the author of the poem, has been perfectly proportioned and planned by God. That back all the way right at the start of creation, God decided exactly the strength of how the wind would blow around the globe. He measured out every drop of precipitation precisely and on what days it would fall. He told the rain specifically where to go, mostly Preston, I think. He planned the path of every storm. And then at creation, when he was doing that stuff that, you know, we can't figure out, wisdom was there. Wisdom was in his hands like a jewel in the hands of a master jeweler. God designed wisdom. He held it up and he examined it. He apportioned it. He approved it. He tested it. And so if it's not already obvious, God has all the answers. Well, duh. He holds all the cards. His purposes ultimately stand above and beyond ours. His purposes stand even above the malicious and evil intentions of Satan. Wisdom with a capital W is God's and God's alone. And the humbling thing that I think we really rail against and struggle to accept is he doesn't choose to tell us everything. He's the creator and we're creatures. That's his prerogative. There's something about Genesis 3 in our railing against accepting our limits, against accepting that God does know everything in a godlike way, and we can't know everything in the same way. God knows the answers even to our agonizing questions, to the questions that keep us awake in the middle of the night. And he doesn't choose to tell us the answers now. But here is what he does tell us. For the first time outside the heavenly council in Job 1 and 2, now God speaks in Job. Verse 28. And he said to the human race, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. This is wisdom with a little W. It's actually marked out slightly differently in the Hebrew. This is not the grand architecture of the universe, not every answer to every why. God wants us to seek not answers to our questions, but to seek him. God wants us to fear him and shun evil. Or in New Testament language, God wants us to have faith and repentance. The wise person, according to the Bible, doesn't know the purpose behind every chance happening. The wise person humbly trusts the one who does. The wise person seeks God and walks with him in faith and repentance. One of our priorities for our church family in the year ahead, as you know, is prayer, growing in prayerfulness. What can I say? Job 28 is fertilizer for that growing ambition. Why people who are wise by Job 28 standards pray. Wise people know that they can't know all that's going on in a situation, that we can't have God's perspective, but we can petition him. We can petition the one who does know all things and have power over all things. And this side of Jesus' death and resurrection, well, we have far more confidence to pray than Job. Job had to keep crying out to God, not certain of what God thought of him, not certain of where he stood with God. But we can. God still doesn't give us answers, but he has given us himself. Jesus gives us access to the throne of grace in that heavenly court. We're not transported there. We don't get to kind of listen in to conversations in God's heavenly throne room. But our requests do go there. We're lifted up with Jesus to petition the throne of grace. Jesus said, ask, seek, knock. It will be given. You will find. The door will be opened. All on the basis of our union with him. I was sharing the parable of the persistent widow from Luke chapter 18 at PCC the other night. And the surprising point that Jesus makes is that prayer sustains faith. That is, praying faith is persevering faith. Those who don't give up on praying will be those who Jesus finds who are faithful at his return. Prayer is ultimately a humble activity. Well, true prayer is anyway. It says, God, I can't, but you can. It says, you're God, and I'm not. There's so much that I don't know and don't understand, but you hold me, and you hold all things in your hand, and so I'm going to ask you. Let's grow in being those kind of wise people together. Job 28 is a rebuke for the speeches that go round and round and find no answers. But it is a wonderful commendation for Job. As last week we saw his longing for God, we saw him crying out to God, even when he wasn't getting the answers. Even in the agony Job was facing, his orientation was Godwards. And so here at the end of Job 28, with Job being commended in that way, the book could have ended. But on another level, I wonder if you're feeling, isn't this just a really frustrating chapter? Because Job's been doing this all along. This is nothing new. Right at the beginning of the book, Job feared the Lord, shunned evil, and disaster still came. In fact, as readers with the heavenly perspective know, disaster came because he feared the Lord. And so as we finish, this chapter hasn't moved us on, really. Keep repenting. Keep believing. Well, yes, absolutely. And how hard is that to do on the ash heap without the answers? Surely there's more to say. Well, there is. But you're going to have to wait until next week. So for now, I commend, if you haven't done so already, read on. Read Job 29 to 31. If you can, go on and read Elihu's speeches as well. But particularly sit in 29 to 31. It's Job's final defense and accusation of God. It shows us a beautiful life of repentance and faith torn apart by suffering. And Job, it seems, has a watertight case. Will God answer? What can God say that's going to make a difference? Will heaven stay silent? Well, until next time, let me pray that we would be wise people this week, that even without answers, we'd be those who keep coming to that throne of grace, that we'd be those who walk in fear of the Lord and shun evil. Let's pray. Father God, we don't like it that you don't give us the answers that we feel that we need. Father, we ask that you would be at work to humble us, at work to teach us to walk by faith and not by sight. Help us to keep fearing you, to keep shunning evil, to keep repenting and believing each day, as painful as that may be, when we don't always know why, when we don't always know the purposes behind the things that happen around us and happen to us and afflict us so much. But Father, please help us to take Job 28 to heart. Help us to long for you even more than we long for answers. And we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.